Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then over at verse 15, please, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Here we have the same idea of prophecy concerning false prophets, but in chapter 2 we have false prophets in the Old Testament times, and then the day of the Apostle Peter, some 2,000 years ago. Now in chapter 3 we've got it more or less in relation to the future, when false prophets are going to abound and work in complete harmony with the Antichrist, and it will be in order to confuse the Jewish people, to keep them from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of his return. And therefore we find that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth that's questioned here. We noticed this morning that in chapter 2, it's the truth of the purchase of every man, woman, and child, the purchase of redemption made by our Lord Jesus Christ, that is reviled and set at naught. But in this chapter, it happens to be the promise of his coming. Now, I know that there are certain things that we are warned of in the Apostle Paul's epistles, and they have to do, of course, also with the coming of Christ, and also with the delusion of the gospel of God's grace and satanic manipulation of that marvelous gospel by which we are saved. But we find that his prophecy is for the churches, the body church, and we find that this particular prophecy is not exactly the same, although it covers somewhat the same subjects, because in either case, whatever is precious in the sight of God, and one thing we do know is that is our redemption is precious before him. The Bible says that the redemption of the soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. And then we know it's a precious thing to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, but his coming for us happens to be concerning the day of Christ. But the coming here is not the day of Christ, as you noticed, but it is the day of the Lord. And there's a big difference between the two. And that links, the day of the Lord links this particular message up with the Hebrew church and not with the church which is his body. There are so many little watermarks or trademarks throughout this epistle that it's foolish to come to the conclusion that Peter and Paul had the same message and they are speaking to the same groups of people, for that's not true at all. We find that you cannot put the church which is his body into these epistles, because we find Peter's reflection of false prophets going back into Old Testament times and to his day, which has nothing to do with the church which is his body. And we do know that the last days that are mentioned here in this chapter are the last days of the Hebrew church and not the last days of the Gentile church. And we know that the last days of the Gentile church is given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul mentions these last days. So remember that this chapter has to do with the future, chapter 2 has to do with the past. And that's good for us to remember as we look through these scriptures. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, at the time that the Apostle Peter is writing this, we might say that for Israel, time is slipping by. They don't have very much time. It's already been revealed to the Apostle Peter in his first epistle to these Hebrew people, that there's going to be quite a catastrophe coming soon upon them, and that happens to be a prophecy concerning 70 AD, which is only about 10 years off, mind you, from the time of this writing, if we have a pretty fair idea as the chronology of these books. Now, it's been some 30 years or so since the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and ministered the word for 3.5 years and opened his messages, we might say, with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel by Matthew happens to be the kingdom that's going to be set up on the earth but controlled by heavenly beings. And that first being, we might say, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the second one, we might say, is the Holy Spirit of God. And we find that it's going to be a kingdom of heaven set up on this earth, which we commonly call the millennial reign. And throughout Matthew's gospel, we find various characteristics of the millennial reign. And we find how these people are told to live in view of the millennial reign and during the millennial reign. But a lot of people are so confused with the four gospels that they take the life-giving advice or the life-sustaining advice that's given to you in the gospel by Matthew, and they say that that's how we are to live today. We are not to live that way. We are not to live the way the early church of the Hebrews lived in the book of Acts, where they gathered all of their earthly store, their material things, and divided among all of the people, and so everybody had all things in common. We are not expected to live that way at all. And that's the reason why what you read in chapter 2 of the book of Acts in chapter 4 is not the church which is his body, but the Hebrew church. And that church was in existence already in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and I think chapter 18 and verse 17 of the book of Matthew. The Lord Jesus speaks of it as already being present there. And when the Apostle Peter made a confession of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord Jesus said to him, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And that church was already in existence. He didn't say he was going to start something new. And we are told by all of the theologians today in Christendom that that means that he prophesied before time that at the proper time he was going to start something new entirely, and that is the church. They never see the Hebrews as representing the church, and yet Stephen knew that they were the church in the wilderness. Now, we should be confused about that word church, because it simply means an outgathering, and the people of Israel were gathered out of Egypt and gathered out of the wilderness and so on. And if there ever was a true outgathering of people or assembly of people, it was the Hebrew people. And so they rightfully own the word church, and they have a right to it as much as we do today. Now, it's been almost that long, say 30 years or so, from the time that Peter is writing here, since Peter announced in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." So there is a definite underscoring of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course his coming would be to set up the kingdom that he spoke about throughout his whole 3.5 years of ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "He," that is God the Father, "shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." So there is a connection between that which was preached before, that which is preached by the Apostle Peter. But it's too bad that Christendom doesn't understand that. Now, he also mentioned that the times of refreshing and the times of restitution were also promised to the people of Israel. And they could plainly see that the times of restitution and the times of refreshing had not come. The people of Israel were the same as they always were. They were not delivered from kingdom of Rome, and there were still servants to them and servitude to them, and there was no sign whatever in Peter's day when he was writing these epistles that the times of refreshing or the times of restitution had come. Peter knew they hadn't come, but now we find that these people are taking that for a good excuse, since the Lord Jesus earlier, 30 years prior to this, had said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Peter had said, God will send his son Jesus Christ if you repent and are baptized. Now, they see that there has been no change, and now some extra years have been added on to the testimony, and nothing has happened yet. We might say that to the believing and the rebellious, and that's what most of the people of Israel were. You have to get in your mind the character of these people. You remember that it's Isaiah chapter 9 and it's verse 2. We happened to be looking at that this morning at home, where it says, light is come among those who live in darkness. And those who live in darkness were the Hebrew people. Most of us don't understand the awful darkness of the apostasy that overruled the hearts of the people of Israel. They were not in a condition to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as far as their own personal condition is concerned. But God knew that their condition was such that they did need a Redeemer. They did need light because they were walking in abject darkness. And we find that God sent his Son as the light of the world to that nation, and not to the nations of the world, but to that nation of Israel. And light came in the form of the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we will, the Lord willing, be celebrating next week. But to the unbelieving and the rebellious of the people of Israel, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what we read just a little while. They said, where is the promise of his coming? In verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, they didn't have any spiritual vision, so they came to conclude that as far as material things were concerned, there was no change. However, there was a great change spiritually. And they didn't even recognize that they were in the state of apostasy that God saw them to be in, and the state of spiritual darkness that they were living in, and sorely in need of the light of our Lord Jesus Christ by way of his advent. They felt perfectly justified also at Peter's prolonged, in scoffing at Peter's prolonged message by saying, where is the promise of his coming? It seemed as though God was prolonging the promise, the answer to that prophetic word, that God was going to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they felt perfectly justified, and maybe most of us would today, that if we lived under those circumstances, we would say, I don't believe anything in this redemption. I believe that as far as this man Jesus is concerned that we took with wicked hands and have crucified and slain, he was just a fake all the way through. They felt justified in saying that because nothing seems to have come true. The coming of the Lord had not taken place. Now remember, this is not a word to the church which is his body concerning those in the world today who pose as preachers, Protestant and otherwise, and the cults. This is not a word to them because of the fact that they today are not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many denominations in Protestantism who interpret the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as meaning death, for instance. When a person dies, they say that's the Lord's coming. And that's a very poor interpretation because it destroys the whole idea of the Lord Jesus Christ coming for us in the clouds of the air. And he's doing that in order to escort us through the territory of the enemy, because there are spiritual wickednesses in the heavenlies, and the air is full of those spiritual wickednesses. You cannot see them, neither can I, because they are spirit beings, and we are men and women in the flesh, so we can't see with the eye of a spirit being. And if you had eyes to see it, if you had eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would see the awful condition of things that we will have to pass through when we are raptured up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and we need an escort no less than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one wonderful reason why he's going to come in the clouds of the air, because in the air we find all of these spiritual wickednesses and these spirit beings who have sold themselves out to Satan, and they are working for your destruction and mine. Now they know they can't destroy us because they believe in eternal security as much as we do. They believe in it more than a lot of people who profess to be Christians today, but who believe that they can lose their salvation at a moment's time because of a failure of being faithful in their own personal lives. Now the Apostle Peter again appeals to the word of the Lord here in this chapter. And therefore in verse 5 it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God." Now it's always good to go back to the word of God. The word of God is to be rightly divided, and if you're wrongly divided here, you are going to look at the wrong people who are addressed, and that's how it's generally looked at. I hope you don't think I say that too often, because I cannot overemphasize the fact that you have to know the people to whom the Apostle Peter is addressing himself in order to know who is being spoken to and what is being spoken to about. Now the Apostle Peter appeals again to the word of God. Here we find that he talks about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. You notice in verse 6 it says, whereby the world that then was. Now let's go back to the last chapter, chapter 2 and verse 5. And there it says, "And spare not the old world." Now there's a difference between the old world of chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 6, the world that then was in chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 5 takes us to the antediluvians who were all drowned in the flood just prior to Noah, in Noah's day. And we find that Noah and seven others of his family were saved through the flood that overcame that world at that time. But we find that when we get into 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, or verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. Now we find that there's been a great change in the creation of the universe. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and may I say that all believers do not have this particular understanding of this portion of Scripture, but again I say, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have, they have the life, and they are given to us to give us the proper information here. In chapter 1 and verse 1 of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now that's a wonderful statement. We don't know when the beginning was, but we do know that what God is talking about is the universe. It says, "And the earth," not the heaven and the earth, "but the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now there is a scripture, and I can't go into the argument of this thing at the present time. We don't have time for it. But there is a scripture where it tells us that God did not create the world in vain. He created it to be inhabited. And here we find, right here, the earth was without form. It was formless and it was a void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now what is it that characterizes God? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And anything that he is associated with is light. We are children of light. We were once children of darkness, but we are now children of light because of our association and identification with God and with God's Son, who said, "I am the light of the world." Before that, we were children of darkness. Now, God did not create the earth to be dark or a void or covered with water. And that's really the sense of verse 2. Look at it again. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now the deep suggests, or really implies, water. This world of ours was over flooded by a much greater deluge, I believe, than you would have to look at that which overtook the antediluvians. God saw that there was sin in this earth of ours introduced by Satan, and he had a host of angels that fell with him. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, you can read it again if you want to. I asked you to read it a couple of weeks ago, but refresh your memory on what it was that God saw when he saw that Satan had determined to set his throne above the throne of God, and he was going to usurp the authority of God over this creation of ours. He immediately deposed Satan from his throne, and Satan became a creature of the air, we might say, the head of all lost spiritual beings. And as far as the angels were concerned, we found out this morning that they are reserved in mists of darkness in a place called hell until a future day when they too will come out of that place as spirits, because they were only spirits, they have no bodies. And at the same time that men and women who are also in mists of darkness in hell, when they will come forward to stand at the great white throne judgment that we looked at this morning in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now that's what he is talking about here in this sixth verse, where it says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, I almost forgot to bring something out again, one of the little watermarks or the trademarks of this particular book, and that is in verse 2, where it says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And those are all the prophets of the Old Testament, the major and the minor prophets, of which there are many. And then it says, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, the apostles of the Lord and Savior does not include the apostle Paul. He had a peculiar and a very unique ministry. He was the special apostle for the Gentiles. He was not to be numbered with the 12. And you find a close harmony between the ministry of the apostles of the Old Testament, or the prophets of the Old Testament times, and the apostles of the circumcision. And that's why he links the two together. Now, the apostle Paul can't do that. The apostle Paul never links up the knowledge of his mystery or the revelation of his mystery with what has been revealed by the prophets. In fact, he goes as far as to say that these things were hidden God from before the foundation of the world, and not revealed until the risen Christ, after he had died and been buried and raised again, and took a seat at the Father's right hand. Then he spoke to the apostle Paul and gave him all the revelation concerning the mystery of this particular day that we are passing through. It's a remarkable day. No, the world has never seen one like it. It's a very mysterious time, because most people don't have an understanding of this dispensation of grace. And only Paul can give you that understanding. And therefore we see perfect harmony in verse 2 between the message of the holy apostles, the holy prophets rather, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I just wanted to make sure you got that, because it's just another one of the earmarks that shows you what kind of a message this is that the apostle Peter is given. Now, the scriptures have prophesied on many occasions that the world shall yet see the day when it will taste a reign of righteousness in a world of imperfection and sin. There's going to be 1,000 years set aside in God's purposes and in his mind, when the world will still be the world, but Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but sin will still be in the hearts of mankind. Sin, men and women during that particular time do not have to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ or accept the gospel of the kingdom, because after they have passed through a whole 1,000 years, you will see, according to the book of Revelation, that there will be a real great gathering of those people who have tasted 1,000 years of the reign of righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be gathered together to make war against God and against Christ and against the saints. And that will be their last time of retaliating against the Lord Jesus, who did nothing but good for 1,000 years, and they were witnesses to it all. That shows you how our hearts are steeped in sin. And apart from the grace of God, we would just be like those who are ready to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, maybe if we lived 2,000 years ago in the day of the Lord Jesus, we would have been glad to hasten his death when he hung on the cross. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, you have a lovely scripture that supports what I said, that prophecy tells us about a reign of righteousness for a period of time in this imperfect world of ours, although it will not have the help of Satan during that time, because he will be bound. In Acts 17:31, it says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given us assurance in all things, in that he hath raised him from the dead. I believe that's just about how it goes. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof and a definite promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge. Now, that word judge is not the same word as a judge that sits on the bench. The Lord Jesus Christ will be judge in a coming day, for all judgment is committed unto the Son. But this word judge means to rule. And he's going to be the ruler. It's a different word than the judge on the bench. This means that he's going to rule. And every king on a throne and every person that is ruling today is judging as he rules. And that's in Acts chapter 17, 31. Now, I used to believe when I was a young Christian that this was referring to possibly the judgment seat of Christ. Because it says, because he hath appointed a day when he shall judge the world. But when you take the meaning of the word judge, then you see he's talking about the real promise of the coming of Christ in order to set up his glorious kingdom. Now, Ezekiel has a wonderful verse of scripture that I think is a wonderful help to understand why there seems to be a postponement of a promise, and that is the promise of his coming. And we find that these people were also ignorant of that. And we find that they were ignorant of that, and because of their ignorance, they felt that they had a right to say, where is the promise of his coming? And of course, he wasn't coming, and he had a reason for it. And we also read two good reasons, and that is that he's not willing that any should perish, and also in that 15th verse, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 25. You want to have this underlined in your Bible. If you know of a promise that God has not fulfilled in the scripture pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, and you wonder why he's not fulfilling it, this would even help you to understand that, even though this is not written for the church, the body of Christ. It says, for I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. Now that concerns the coming of Christ. When Peter says he shall send his son, he meant exactly what he said, that God would send his son. And yet his son was not sent into the world. He says, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged, you see. That's put off. And we find that God has many reasons sometimes to put off a prophecy that he's giving. For in your days, O rebellious house, and of course he's talking to Israel, he says, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God. All you have to do is wait a little while, and God will perform what he said, because every word he says he will perform. Now he may have to postpone, and that's the suggestion in the word prolong there. He may have to prolong the days that are involved between the giving of the promise and the execution of the promise. But then you can bank on it that where God speaks, it's going to come to pass. And that's a good thing for us to remember, too. We're living 2,000 years since the days of the Apostle Paul. And I honestly believe that the Apostle Paul really believed that it was possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in his day. When you read the scriptures that the Apostle Paul has written, we find that he doesn't put it off into some unknown future. He talks about the last days in his writings to Timothy, his son of the faith. But of course, those last days could come in even during the days of the Apostle Paul. When it looked like the last days, when he wrote that all they that are in Asia have forsaken me, that would be one of the marks of the last days. There is a picture of apostasy. And that's what we expect in any last days. But the apostasy that Paul saw, and the apostasy that we see is happening in the church, the body of Christ, not the body of Christ, but in Christendom today, is not the apostasy that the Apostle Peter is talking about when he warns these people about days to come. Now, God knows that the day of the Lord, you notice the day of the Lord is brought in here. It says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? So there are two days here. There is the day of the Lord and the day of God. Now we are not concerned about the day of the Lord. This definitely marks this epistle as belonging to the Hebrews. When you go to 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 2, I want you to see something there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we find that by the time that our writers of our Bibles had translated from what there was of the writings to translate from, they were even confused as to the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And we have these 2 days mixed up in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him. That's the day of Christ. When you try to remember that, when Christ comes for the church, the body of Christ, to the air to take us to be with himself, that is the day of Christ. Now the day of the Lord is entirely different than that. And we'll talk about that a little later. Verse 2 says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now there, the day of Christ is verse 1. But they put the day of Christ in verse 2, and that should be the day of the Lord. Can you get that in your mind? What he is actually saying is, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And the day of the Lord has to do with a public appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Israel. Maybe you've got that in your marginal readings, I don't know, or in a footnote. But the day of the Lord belongs there, and I think Schofield carries that out. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord, not the day of Christ. But the day of the Lord shall not come except there coming a falling away first. Never do you find Peter say that the day of Christ will not come unless so-and-so takes place. Peter says that because he's talking about the day in reference to his coming to the people of Israel to set up the millennial reign. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to be revealed during the time of tribulation. But we're going to be caught up before the time of tribulation. So he's not talking about the day of Christ. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And then it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, we showed that from Revelation chapter 13 last week. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, and that's the Holy Spirit, will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. So the day is coming when the Holy Spirit of God is going to be removed, as it were, when the church, the body of Christ, is removed, and that makes room for the revelation of the wicked, the man of sin, or that wicked one, or the Antichrist to come into play. You see, the Antichrist will never come in to do his dirty work and his work of deception, showing signs and wonders and divers miracles. He will not be able to do that until the church is removed. So you can rest assured you'll never know the meaning of 666 in relation to the church, because that number is not in relation to the church. It's in relation to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. All right, so when we go back to our chapter, it says the day of the Lord. Now may I say that if you want information concerning the day of the Lord, you have to go back into the Old Testament scripture, because there are scriptures, and I won't tell you where they are right now because my memory fails me. I can't tell you which of the minor prophets talk about the day of the Lord. But you will see that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. It's a day of awful judgment. And the day of the Lord is not one 24-hour period of time, but it is a period of time that begins when God begins again to work with the nation of Israel after the church is removed and the wicked one, the Antichrist, is being revealed. The day of the Lord includes the time of tribulation and the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings us right into the day of God, so that the day of the Lord ends into the day of God, or leads into that day. That's why you have the 2 days mentioned here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. Now you know that's not a promise by the Apostle Paul concerning the coming of Christ for the church. The day of Christ will not come in that particular way, but the day of the Lord will, and the day of the Lord will go right through the millennial times and right up to the end of the millennium and the destruction of Satan when he gathers together his forces as they want to war against God and against his saints, And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that is the day of God. The day of God is the last day to be considered in all the days revealed in the Scripture. That's when God is going to be all in all, and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on the new earth throughout eternity. And we, in relation to Him, will not be His bride, and we will not be the people reigned over, ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will be His body, and He shall be the head of that body for all eternity. All right, then, we find here that what is the reason for all of this postponement? We find that God says that these people who had been deluged, not these people, but these spirit beings, the angels that kept not their first estate, but fell with Satan in his fall, when God judged the earth as it was in the very beginning, according to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and deluged that whole scene, He is saving that whole system of things and all those angels that we read about this morning, and He is just setting them aside until the time of judgment. Now we know that they are going to be judged, and we know as far as the church is concerned, we're going to have a part in that judgment. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? My, what a wonderful task that's going to be laid on the shoulders of the church, the body of Christ. For whatever He will participate in, I am quite sure that as His members of His body, we will participate as well. So what is then behind all of this postponement of the kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ promised when He ministered among the Hebrew people, and which the Apostle Peter promised when he told them in the third chapter that God would send His Son in the third of Acts? Well, first, we can say that God cannot be controlled by time. So let's forget the idea that it's time for His coming, and we've waited so long and so on. We have to remember that according to verse 8 of chapter 3, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." You can't confine God to time. God is an eternal being, and He doesn't mark time by our clocks or anything like that. His chronology is altogether different. He is eternal. We are the only ones who go according to time. Our days are 24 hours long. And we find that days and nights run into months and months into years and years into centuries and so on. But not with God. That's only for us, His creatures. And that's how we have to go according to time. So we can't say it's too late for Him to come or He has postponed His coming. What's 1,000 years to Him? 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. He doesn't reckon things by time. And then secondly, if you want to know what's behind the postpone, it is this, that He is not willing that any should perish. In verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Now do you notice? It is to usward. That is to those Hebrews. He is not, we often take this, and without any explanation, we apply it to ourselves. Well, it can be applied to us, because God is not willing that any should perish today. And therefore, this dispensation is the longest of all dispensations that have ever taken place in the past, or anything longer that will ever take place in the future. The longest in the future will be the kingdom dispensation, which is a carryover from the dispensation of law, really. And so it says, "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And also that verse we read in verse 15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." He wants these Hebrews to be brought to His saving knowledge of Himself. He knows that they became they fell into apostasy over the years prior to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He also knows that Christ went to the cross. He purchased their redemption. And they don't even appreciate that. But God is allowing years to come in between the declaration of the amnesty and the Apostle Peter and the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. And now He is allowing 2,000 years wherein He is having no national dealings with the nation of Israel. They can be saved as individuals, but they have no more priority over God's salvation than anyone else. God is treating all alike, and individuals can be saved. But there's a blindness in part that's happened to Israel. And we find that many of them just cannot see spiritual realities. Their eyes are blinded. And that's because of the apostasy that overtook them in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that the book of Revelation is a prophetic preview of the day that we've been talking about, the day of the Lord. You know, in chapter 1 and verse 10, it talks about, if the book of Revelation talks about the Lord's day. You have so many people talking about Sunday being the Lord's day. It's only mentioned once in the Bible, and that's in Revelation 1 and 10. We find that the Apostle Paul never talked about this day being the Lord's day. When he had an occasion to mention this day, he said, upon the first day of the week, lay by yourselves in stores, the Lord has prospered you. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. He called it the first day of the week. In the book of Acts, it says, upon the first day of the week. Again, it's the first day of the week. It's never called the Lord's day. Now think of all of those people today who even call it a Sabbath day, because they are partially under law. They have accepted the law to be the mode of life for them in this dispensation of grace. And it's just as bad to call this the Lord's Day. Now, when you read about the Lord's Day in chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation, it is a transposing of the words, the day of the Lord. For every chapter in the book of Revelation is a beautiful picture of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. A day of darkness, a day of judgment. And we find that it's all in preparation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given to us in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, all the way there toward the end. But we might say the first 18 chapters are nothing else but expressions of the characteristics of the day of the Lord. And yet, because of the transposing of the words, the day of the Lord, and who can say that the day of the Lord shouldn't be called the Lord's day? What's the difference? You see, if you really think of it right, it can be used in both ways. But now we find Christendom taking that expression and saying that every first day of the week is the Lord's day. And I've used this 1,000 times here until my eyes were open to see the rightly dividing of the word of truth. And Paul never uses it, and we have no right to call this the Lord's day. Every day should be the same with us, according, I think it's the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Every day ought to be a day alike, set aside for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should not make a difference between the two. If you are living differently on Monday than you do on Sunday, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with us. We should every day seek to honor the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We should be honest before the world, and we should be believers on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as well as on Sunday. Now, those to whom the Apostle Paul addresses his particular books, we find are members of the body of Christ. And the Apostle Peter, I'll have to hurry through this, the Apostle Peter is saying something about Paul's epistles. He says in verse 15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother, beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them all these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Do you know that it's only in the Apostle Paul's epistles where you read honest, straightforward words connected with the eternal security of the believer, such as in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. But when you take some of the expressions that are used, for instance, right here in verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." You and I are already without spot and blameless. That's our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot forfeit our salvation by the way we walk, or by some of the doctrines we might seek to adhere to. It might indicate, of course, that we are not saved at all. But our life, if we really have it, if we have eternal life, you cannot forfeit that eternal life by any attitude on your part or any particular spirit that you might show. And so we find that that's true here. And I would say this, that if you find anything in Paul's epistles that are hard to be understood, it's the same way in finding things in Peter's epistles that are hard to understand. Now, what do I mean by that? Suppose you take as members of the body of Christ, as thousands of them are doing today, maybe millions in the United States of America alone. They go into Peter's epistles and they say, this is written for the church. Peter and Paul had the same message. Their prophetic messages were the same as the same gospel message they had. Now, that's not true. I showed you how that one group was the apostle of the circumcision and the other group was the apostle of the uncircumcision. We find that there is a message of the uncircumcision, a gospel of the uncircumcision, and a gospel of the circumcision. Those two messages are not the same. Their prophecies are not the same. But if you approach Peter and say, this is for us, you are confused. And you won't be able to understand the language. And if you go to the Apostle Paul and say, that's for the Hebrew church, there's something wrong with your thinking, because God never said those things about the Hebrew church. He never gave them the positions and the possessions that he tells us about in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and so on. And that's why you'll always find the Bible to be hard to understand if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. And the last thing he wants to do is to drop a word of warning. He says in verse 17, beware. And there are those things that we could beware of too, because false teachers are around and they abound. If I were you, if you were sold on a certain type of teaching and you can prove it from the word of God, stay with it at any cost, regardless of how it might get people mad at you. That's all right. Stay with it at any cost. And the second thing is a little bit of advice in verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would almost think that Paul is saying that. But of course, it's everybody's privilege, every believer of any dispensation, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us and give us the desire to take that advice and to heed the warning. We ask it in the name of the Lord.